I wanted to give an overview as we're continuing our study in Revelation and in the service, going into the next chapter and going into some more trumpets. I wanted to give you some idea of that surrounding time frame during the time of the trumpets. You can think about it this way. The trumpets are the judgment upon the church, the Christian world, right? The world had become Christian at that time. There was no Islam to fight it. Paganism was nearly stamped out. And so it was a Christian world. But God pours out his judgments upon it for several reasons. One, the emperors at the time were calling themselves the head of the church, stealing Christ's glory, humanly speaking. Another reason is that there was starting to be all types of intrusions of worship, different types of worship and idolatry. And this came in many forms from bishops. So people who have put themselves above the pastors of churches, not like in a presbytery, but bishops above pastors. So above presbyteries, even single men. And we call this prelacy. And this was starting to dominate during the time of the trumpets. And so the Lord was pouring out his judgments upon the Christian world in order to vindicate the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that had an effect in the world of that time. And that effect was that as the trumpets were being blown, okay, you had the ability for pride to well up within Christian leaders, and for there to be inroads for an anti-Christian kingdom to be set up within the kingdom of the church. And that's what was prophesied, right? And the Holy Spirit told us about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that this would indeed happen. And we see it come to fruition slowly, inching by inching, as each trumpet is blown and some of the church is getting plagued spiritually, sometimes physically. And you have a rise in power, a rise in power. And that's what I want to show you here today. The trumpets are very interesting because they parallel the vials. So the same things that are poured out upon, blown towards the church in the trumpets, there's a corresponding vial for each one. So like when we get to the fifth trumpet, you're going to see that it really shows forth the reign of the Antichrist. And you'll look at the corresponding vial, okay, and that fifth trumpet, the fifth vial, is poured out to destroy what has risen up during the fifth trumpet, okay? So that's something that I want to show you with names and dates and histories here as we look into church history today. So a couple of the things you need to understand what was happening during that time. As the trumpets were being blown, there was a division that was happening between East and West. This division was happening for several reasons, some political. During the time of Constantine, you had the removal of the capital of the Roman Empire from Rome to Constantinople in modern-day Istanbul. That was a political fissure, right, that divided East and West. At the same time, you have these Ostrogoths, Visigoths, you have these barbarians, Germans, coming down and starting to conquer Rome itself, and was successful in doing so at the end of the 5th century I can't remember the date, but it's 471-ish, right around that time. What did it say again?
476.
476, thank you. That's the date. The kids knew that. They have that in their story, their timeline. Yeah, 476, they come down and they destroy Rome. A little bit after that, they destroy the Roman Senate as well. That happened several years after. So you have this political element where you have the West starting to be conquered and you have in the East Constantinople rising up. So what happens? Well, in this political fissure, you have what's happening between the bishops. You have Bishop of Constantinople saying, you know, I've been recognizing the Pope of Rome as kind of first among equals. Okay, there wasn't a supremacy given right away to the Pope of Rome. It didn't happen that way. It inched in little by little. It was helped, believe it or not, by the Bishop of Rome being on the right side, the Orthodox side, almost every time. So don't think that if Satan could set up his own kingdom, it would always be heterodox. he's very comfortable within the Orthodox religion and making sure that there's dead Christians within it, okay? So this is what happened, and this is fascinating. So during, after the portions of the trumpets that we were in before, where we were talking about the great Arian controversy and things troubling the church there, we also had a question in regard to Christology or Christ's natures. This is called the great debate of, and this is a word I'm going to explain, okay, so children just bear with me, but monophysitism, okay? This is, there was a heterodox, that means a false movement within the church to say that Christ has only one nature. And the reason that's destruction, that is destructive to our salvation, is because if he has one nature and there's a mixture between his divine and his human nature, like some type of intermixing, and he's some new thing that's never been seen before, in that sense, then he's not really human. He's not human, and you guys know this. We've gone over this in catechism, right? You know that there's a necessity for why he became man. There's a necessity for why he is God, and that we can only be saved by a God-man. 100% man, 100% God. Well, you start mixing together the natures into one, you don't have a man anymore. You have some type of thing that the pagans could dream of. And so this was very destructive to the church. It tore it apart. It was settled at the Council of Chalcedon, which, going from memory, correct me if I'm wrong, I think it's 451. Yeah, I think it's 451. So the Council of Chalcedon, 451 is where that was settled. And they said, Christ has two natures. He's 100% man, he's 100% God. And there's no mixture between these, okay? And that was settled. And guess what? The Pope of Rome, he was on the right side. And he even went to the point of, you know, deposing Eastern bishops and such, excommunicating them, showing forth his authority. He wrote a tome, I think it was called the Tome of Leo or something like that. And it was Leo the First, I think, the Bishop of Rome, who really championed the two natures of Christ at that time. And so that gave him a preeminence. And he was a star in heaven. He really was. I mean, I want to tell you some more about how he was a star. Of course, a different bishop of Rome, a different pope, as they are now called by the Roman Catholic Church. But it was Pope. There was a second controversy that came after it was settled about the natures of Christ. There was a question in regard to his wills. So here's another one, all right? Let me help you with the first term I talked about. I didn't explain it all that well. So monophysitism. Mono means one, okay? Physitism means nature. So the error was one nature. He only had, they would say that his human and divine natures were mixed in some type of one nature. So that's that error. Now there's another term. You ready? This is one I've seen prospective ministers and ministers themselves mess up. And after I studied the history behind this, I'm going to be very hard on our students. This is the term, you ready? Monothelitism. Okay, mono one. Thelos is to will in Greek, right? So it's one will. And the controversy was, did Jesus Christ have one will or two wills? And, you know, a lot of that depended on how you understood how God has constituted us. Did he constitute us with the will being an attribute of the person or of the nature? See, there's one person, Jesus Christ, with two natures, human and divine. Now, the problem is he has one will. If will is a property of that which is his person, right? And then, if it's a property of nature, he has two wills. He has one for his divine nature and one for his human nature. And that disrupted the church after the Council of Chalcedon into the 500s. And so there's a whole bunch of councils and stuff we could talk about. But in the 500s, you have that time where this is being debated. And the Bishop of Rome at that time, he came out a champion. His name was Martin, Bishop Martin. And what Martin did is he stood trial. This would have been during the days of Justinian, the emperor, right? Justinian built the Hagia Sophia. You guys are all familiar with it in Istanbul, and one of the most beautiful churches ever constructed. It has all Byzantium written all over it. If you can go on Google and look at it, I encourage you kids to do that with your mom's permission. And it is a fantastic build. And Justinian rebuilt the Hagia Sophia after it had been ravaged by a bunch of vandals. And he did it for the sake of Christ. He was a just emperor. He was trying to rule faithfully. He did a lot of great things. He was the one who outlawed business on the Sabbath. He outlawed all false religion. He allowed Jews to exist within the communion, but not to rule in the government. So it was really a good emperor. And it was during Justinian, however, his wife, you see, you got to watch out sometimes, you know, those mighty men like Justinian, they can get taken away with an Eve, right? And he did. His wife was a monophysite. And with that, you know, if you believe in one nature, you, of course, are going to believe in one will in Christ. And so she was able to promulgate a lot of those things underneath her husband's nose, so to say. And this was a huge problem. So Bishop Martin, he goes on trial for teaching that Christ has two wills. This was before it was all settled in the church. And he was sentenced to death for it. He had his robe taken off of him. He was pummeled. He was whipped. And then he was sentenced to death, goes in the prison for it. And then what happens after the prison is the emperor feels some sympathy for him and says, okay, I'll just exile you. And so he exiles him to some island somewhere. And in a couple months, he dies from his wounds. What else did they? And then there was a monk who was underneath. You know, you can think back then monks were they weren't. It wasn't a good institution, but there was a lot of godly monks. Okay, I mean Martin Luther was a monk, right? And so this monk, his name was Maximus, and Maximus he was with Bishop Martin and was showing forth the Orthodox faith that Christ has two wills. He must have two wills. We see it in the scripture. We see the way the human will is always submissive to the divine will in Christ. And that gives us a pattern for our own way of living. And it preserves his humanity. And that preserves our salvation. You can see how these things are huge. Well, listen what happened to the monk Maximus. Maximus went on trial after Bishop Martin. So Bishop Martin gets beaten and thrown out. You can imagine what kind of kangaroo court that was. And so Maximus comes up and he wasn't treated quite as kindly. He wasn't just exiled. He ended up being found guilty, right, for not believing in something, teaching the two wills. And after that, because the monk had a lot of time on his hands, he did a lot of writing, and they would circulate in those days. They wouldn't just be in the monastery always. Some of them would circulate, and they would teach. Because he was a good teacher and a good writer, his punishment was to have his right hand cut off and his tongue removed. And he was exiled, but with an inability now to write or to speak, so he wasn't able to promulgate. And he, in 6 months, died. So he was old anyway. He was 74 or so when this happened. But after reading that and saying, wow, you know, our forefathers, our Orthodox forefathers, they were willing to get tongues cut out. I mean, if you read about he quotes Galatians 1 when they say, you know, why? Because the emperor put an edict out and said, just don't talk about this stuff. That's what he tried. Just stop talking about theology, right? And then you have this monk who's, you know, and Martin Luther, like, standing up and saying, you know, I stand on the word of God, and that's it. So he quotes, I think the question was put to him, how can you defy? This is actually relevant to today. How can you defy an order? And this was a Christian emperor of a Christian emperor, right? So it's even more weight than today. But our forefathers back then, with a Christian emperor, when it goes against the word of God, he said, whether an angel, he quotes Galatians 1, whether an angel has any other gospel, you know, and I'm trying to think if I can find his exact quote. Let me see if I can find it for you. It was really impressive, and it reminded me that, it reminded me that we really stand on the shoulder. Galatians 1:8, here it is. He says, this is his charge. How dare you, a lone monk, defy the voice of a Christian emperor? And this was Maximus's answer. He didn't even use his own words. He said, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach any gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So he's quoting Galatians 1:8. Maximus, his response to the following questions are something that should be remembered throughout all the ages of the church. Listen to his response to these questions. The judges ask, did he think that he alone was saved? You see, this is like another Athanasius standing against the whole world at that time, as you had monothelitism starting to dominate within the because of the empress. And this is what he says. He says, may God grant that I do not condemn anyone, nor say that I alone am saved, but I prefer to die rather than violate my conscience by defecting from what I believe about God. You know, I don't think that Europe saw another strong man like Maximus until probably John Huss, the Bohemian brother. This is where we stand upon our forefathers. And let me tell you something. A student doesn't know that Christ has two wills in the future. I've been a little bit soft, you know. Not anymore. He's getting a do not sustain from me. Okay. And that's some principles that we've been talking about, right, Matt? So as I have a principle of voting on presbytery for these things. So, since my point in showing you these examples is to show you, you know what? God used the leaders in the Western Church to keep the Orthodox faith, okay? And because of that, the Bishop of Rome was a star in heaven. He was a great man. He was exiled. He was beaten. And they were, even all the lines of them were faithful. However, there was a falling. There was a falling. And in 606, there's this competition in the 600s. Who's the greatest bishop, right? Does it sound like maybe some of the disciples that had that anti-Christian spirit? You know, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Well, Constantinople said, the bishop of Constantinople said, it should be me. The emperor, the capital's here. And the bishop of Rome said, but what does your emperor call himself? And he calls himself the Roman Emperor. So he said, so Rome's still the greatest, even though it's taken over by the Huns or whoever had taken them over at that time. So he was the first one in this competition between two stars of heaven, right? Because the Bishop of Constantinople is also, I could tell you many stories, not quite as great as Maximus and Martin, but other great stories about Constantinople and the church leaders there. But what you find is in this competition of these two stars, Rome does come out on top. The other bishops do defer to him. And for the first time, you have this title given to himself by the Bishop of Rome of Universal Bishop. It was first suggested in Constantinople. And then it's funny, you have Gregory writing about it and saying, oh, this was in the late 500s. This Bishop Gregory is writing about it and says, oh, now that we're vying for who's the universal bishop over all the church, the time of the Antichrist is at hand. So even the contemporary brothers and sisters at that time knew that Antichrist was close. And it happened just 20 or 30 years later when a new bishop came to Rome and finally usurped Constantinople. And the reason that was able to happen was because of the next trumpet. The trumpet we'll deal with today, you'll see the rise of Antichrist and his kingdom within the church. And the next trumpet is, guess what? Islam. And that happens in the 600s, right? It starts to flood the earth in the 700s, but you have Muhammad in the 600s starting his thing. But in the 700s, they start to conquer. And that's what happened and gave the ability for the Bishop of Rome to really have and keep that title, Universal Bishop, without any type of adversaries in regard to it. It's because of this. You had a sweeping across northern Africa, a sweeping out into Persia and up into Turkey and Constantinople, the Muslims. And Islam started to reign supreme in those areas. The church was still there, but it had weakened greatly. The reason that was able to happen was because Constantinople itself came and just conquered Persia and weakened it to the point that by the time, you know, the devil was working in Muhammad, there wasn't much of an army left there. And so this was to their own destruction. So you have in the 600s and the early 700s an inching in of the rise of the Bishop of Rome. And so we could place it at 606. That's when, you know, there was the first proclamation of universal bishop by the Bishop of Rome. But really, it didn't come true, right? He proclaimed it, but it didn't really come true until the 700s, 100 years later or so, where he actually was universal bishop. And every Western see, they call it, right, which is the bishoprics, they looked to him for leadership over the entire church and started calling him universal bishop themselves. And even a council was convened, and that was declared officially by those bishops as well. I can't remember. I think it was a Lateran council. I can't remember the exact date, but it was one of the Lateran councils that happened. So that's a little bit of a story of the increase of Antichrist in 600 and 700. But remember, there's still one thing in the way. And that is that emperor, right? The Roman emperors, by then it would be Byzantine emperors, I guess we would call them. The West have fallen. Those Western emperors still were calling themselves the head of the church. And they would convene synods and preside over them. And they saw themselves in that capacity. So that was the one thing staying in the way. So now you got universal bishop within the church. But you also have these Christian emperors thinking they're the head of the church. Now that will be removed with Hildebrand right after 1000. So another 300 years will remove that emperor, and now really the Antichrist is supreme, even over the nations of the world. And he was. He was the greatest ruler of the Middle Ages in 1000. Of course, that was brought to an end, wasn't it? Thanks to our forefathers, the Protestant Reformation, and those who preceded them like John Huss, Wycliffe, and others. So this is an overview of what's already been prophesied in the scriptures. We did not have to be surprised by this. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm going to give you comfort by giving you an idea of what is to come. And you can find comfort that Jesus Christ is in control. He's king. And that's why this is happening to the church. That's why this is happening to the Christian empire. Because until everyone acknowledges Christ is king, the rod will continue to come down and crush those who are inappropriately putting themselves above his kingship. So that is an overview of this period, which was, I kind of give you from 450, right, all the way up into 600-700. I kind of hinted at 1,000, but we can go there some other time. And there's some good stories surrounding Hillebrand that I'll tell you about. Is there any questions in regard to these things? Yes, Vince.
Did you say that, because I was just wondering, I just watched a movie for a little bit this last day, I think yesterday, but so King Henry VIII, would you say that that would be to bring down the supremacy of the Church of Rome? Because that was the whole conflict. They were saying that he was trying to place himself as the head of the church, and so they viewed it as a political move by the Protestants to then take over, but really it would be that the supremacy of the Pope was defunct, and so this was an opportunity for that to occur. And then would it, like, and this is a bigger question that you hinted at, would we see those early Protestants that became more politically minded as short-sightedness that we need to take into account and review for ourselves, that we can see that that can happen, that Satan does use political motives to try and turn our eyes away from? I just question with more comment.
Yeah, no, I agree with you. Henry VIII was interesting because it cut off the universal bishop from being universal over the three kingdoms.
Yeah.
But it set up another head of the church who is an emperor, right? Like what the problem we had during this time period. So what it kind of was like one step back, right? Because what was preventing the universal bishop from really being supreme? It was that Christian emperor. So Henry VIII was stepping back into that same problem with Justinian and Charlemagne and others. But that was even removed, right? The Second Reformation removed that. And then we went back to the purity of the scriptures. Yeah. Which is why that Second Reformation is so important and why prelacy is so dangerous. But I would say in regard to your, you have an excellent comment in regard to what you said after Henry VIII. Remind me, it was the...
It's just that because, and this is also on the sense that some Catholics at that time had a proper view of it, is that what was being done at that time is not setting Christ as the king.
Got it.
Then positioning Henry as a new head.
Yeah.
So they were just saying that your political motives are not defensible by the Bible. So it's interesting is that a lot of Catholic defenders of the Church of Rome are actually using biblical
argument
of saying, like, this is not how it should be. It's just interesting that they did.
That's interesting.
Because they both were so politically driven on that.
Yeah.
That they couldn't see the light of, they both were agreeing on the Bible, and that this
that,
these should just be.
That's so interesting you bring that up. When I'm reading in the Second Reformation, there's a hesitancy against the mediatorial kingship of Christ over everything because of that reason. They're like, oh, that's Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
Because they, you're right, they wrote so vehemently showing forth that doctrine even in the scriptures in order to say Henry VIII was wrong. And so some people were nervous about that, and they said, oh, Christ is only king of the church, not of the nations. And so that understanding comes from an overreaction against Roman Catholicism and their understanding that, oh, Christ is the head of all things. And he set the Pope on earth to be in his place. You see what I mean?
Yeah. Isn't that where we can, it's almost like there is that, we can look at history where there is that olive branch and why I've looked at it, but there's so many Reformed Presbyterians that have fallen to Roman Catholicism because they go back to history and they go, well, look at the Roman Catholics for the ones that were pushing back against these issues. No one else was, but then, no, the Reformation was so that the issue within the Roman Catholic Church could be removed, that becoming in unity on both of those matters.
Yeah, and I would say, too, in regard to that we know Satan's tactics. And Satan's tactics, you know, yeah, he set up paganism, but when he wanted to attack the church, what did he do? He sent up an anti-Christian religion from within it, right? Someone to sit on the throne from in the Church of God. And that was his tactic with the church. And like locusts, I mean, you see it everywhere, right? I mean, there's a Roman Catholic church everywhere. And that fulfills prophecy as well. There are to be like locusts. So, but yeah. Any other questions? I'll pray. I'm starting to cut into your break time here. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your scriptures, that we may not have to be alarmed when we see the locusts attacking on every side, especially in certain countries and parts of this country even. And we pray, Father, that you will continue to do your work of reformation and revival by your Holy Spirit, and to do a change in this land and in all lands, to bring them to honor Jesus Christ as the King and head of your church, as well as the nations and all things. And so we do pray you will go with us, prepare our hearts for worship here in just a short time. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.